We continue our journey through John's Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 11, as we hear the story of the two witnesses. Before we read together, let us pray. Almighty God, be with us today as we witness this vision with our brother John. We ask that as we hear the words, as we see what he has seen, that you would inspire us to hope, that you would direct us to the grace of dying and rising, and that you would confirm in us our mission to this world as we seek to reach the lost, those who are under the mountain. Bless us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. John writes, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's hard to say thanks be to God when we find ourselves in these oracles of woe, in these lessons of earthquakes and plagues and trumpets and fire. But it's important for us to hold on to these sections because they speak to us of the greater reality of what God is up to, about the reality of this world and what it is. So far, we've had an opportunity to look at this section of John's Apocalypse in Revelation, to look at trumpets and to look at judgment. And in order to understand all of these passages of woe that are happening, and what it means for us today, we need to understand who this section is about. And as we have heard over the past 2 weeks, we recognize that this section of Revelation is about the people who are under the mountain, the people we find in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And when we heard about the trumpets 2 weeks ago, we heard about how they show, not only to us, but to the whole world, the brokenness of everything. They let us know, they cause us to turn our heads and see the devastation that sin causes all around us. Trumpets announce that this is not the way that things are supposed to be, but it is how they are, because sin and death are in the world. And then we're given the response of many in the world to these trumpets, that they hear them, They see the bad things that are going on. And what they do is they try to protect themselves or distract themselves or hide themselves with all of the things that these mountains represent. The mountains that represent economy or our work or play or power or relationships or any way really that we use to build or chase after or distract ourselves away from the harshness that the trumpets point us to. And the message that this vision gives us is that these things that the world tells us we should build around ourselves, that we should distract ourselves with, that we should hide ourselves under, however thick the stone may be, is still a tomb. And it doesn't matter how many billions of dollars you have, or how many millions of subscribers you might have, or how many hundreds of friends, or children, or great-grandchildren, and grandchildren, and cats you might have, the message is that the last trumpet will still sound. And for the people who are under the mountain, the people who are buried in a tomb, that's a story of tragedy. And that presents a problem. It presents a problem for us, but it doesn't present a problem for us. It doesn't present a problem for us because we know there is life beyond the tomb for us. The gospel, the scroll of truth that we heard about last week, that is sweet in our mouths, tells us who Jesus is, and it tells us that he conquered the grave. Words that were sung earlier, oh, to know the power of your risen life, so to live with you and never die. Words sung just a few moments ago remind us of the grace that we know in Jesus Christ. But there is a problem with this for us, and it's that there are still people who are under the mountain. Despite the trumpets, despite all the signs, despite all the reality of this world breaking around us, we simply need to open a newspaper, watch the news, or open up our websites, and we will see the brokenness of this world again and again. But there are still people who remain under the mountain. And some of those people we know. Friends and family members, neighbors and coworkers, classmates and students, even people that we don't know but who have been placed on our hearts. And there are people who we will know as we travel through life. All these people that we know who are trapped under this system, the weight of sin in the world, for whatever reason, whether it's their own personal decisions, or it's Satan's snare as he prowls about the earth, or it's trauma in life that causes people to hide, or never having heard the gospel in the first place, or even the church that chases folks away. There are so many stories, but we know the people that are behind them. And we know the tragedy of the seventh trumpet for those who remain under the mountain. And we heard about that last week. We heard about the sour stomach, the sweetness of the gospel in our mouths because it is life for us, but the sourness of knowing the tragedy of those who don't hear, who don't receive, who don't know. And if you're one of the people in those seven churches in Asia that John is writing to, they're feeling that very same sourness that we feel. Neighbors, friends, loved ones who don't know the hope of Jesus in their lives. But last week, we heard something else. We heard that there is still time, because we're in this interlude between sixth trumpet and seventh trumpet, and it hasn't sounded yet, and that the story doesn't have to end in tragedy. In fact, there's a promise that there are those who will hear, and that those will receive, and that there are those who will come out of the tomb into life. This is the story of the great big angel and the little tiny scroll. It's a story of hope that reminds us there is still time. But what remains is a question of how that gospel will be preached, how those people under the mountain will be reached. How does that hope that we have, that there is still time, become a reality in this day? What is God up to? between the two trumpets. And who is going to help the people under the mountain? Who is God going to send is the question. And here is where we're introduced to these two witnesses. Now, this is in the midst of John's activity because he's been measuring the temple. And I could spend a whole sermon just on John measuring the temple, but I won't, because all we need to know from it for our purposes today is that this connects us back in history to the times of Ezekiel and to the message of Daniel and to the stories of the ends of days. It also reminds us, as he's measuring the temple in a time when the temple has been destroyed, that even though the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, God's relationship with his people never ends. And in it we hear, through Daniel and Ezekiel, we hear about 42 months, and we hear about 1,260 days. All of it is 3.5 years. And this is meant to refer us to Daniel's 70th seven, where halfway through the week the Messiah is killed, and there is a period of time, two times, a time and half a time, 3.5, where the beast, where the abomination are part of the story. And what we need to know coming into this story of the two witnesses is what the prophets saw and foresaw John is seeing happening in real time. Now he is measuring it, not an angel. And the nations that are trampling on Jerusalem in the city where Jesus was crucified, represented by Sodom and Egypt, represents the world in which he lives. And more than that, it represents the world in which we live. This is what's represented by the city being measured, by the temple, and by the 3.5 years. It's the time between the trumpets, whatever that means. And so the gospel, the scroll of truth, the story of Jesus has been given to the witnesses. And at the end of this time, with the sound of the seventh trumpet, we're told Jesus comes again. So what we need to hear from this measuring is that it's not about when Jesus or when John was still alive. That's part of it. But it's a story about now. This is what the book of Revelation always is. It's a book about now. We who are within that time, two times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This is a story of now until when Jesus comes again. So into this time, into the now comes the two witnesses. And this part is really important for us to understand what's going on here, because we have to know who these prophets are in order to understand what it is God is up to. And this is where there is a host of disagreement. Throughout history and between traditions, there have been many attempts to identify who these two witnesses are. There are some who interpret it in a certain way and who think of them as Moses and Elijah. And they interpret this vision as either the two of them coming back, or that it's simply a metaphor for the law and for the prophets, that Scripture is the one that testified. There are others who think that it's a message that John is giving in the current situation that he lives in, that he's referring to specific figures of the faith. Maybe it's Peter and it's Paul, or it's Peter and it's John, or it's John and one of his disciples that will follow. Or maybe it's Clement or one of the other bishops of the churches in the seven churches. Or maybe it's the church in Jerusalem and the church in Rome. Throughout history, there have also been movements to try to identify the witnesses as people who John is foreseeing in the future, that he's witnessing various popes, or maybe it's Calvin and Luther, or Augustine and Calvin, or maybe it's Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. And there are also some more independent, and I'm going to tell you, as I tell you about them, that these are dangerous and wrongful interpretations, where there are people who claim that they are one of the prophets that John is speaking about. Ministries that tend to be independent or non-denominational with no accountability, they center themselves around a cult of personality. And the people who lead those say, this is referring to me. I am the prophet. I am the apostle. I am the witness. Some of these have some merit, others less so. But for us reading in a reform context, we see the answer within the text. And if we look at verse 4, we see who the witnesses are. We're told that the witnesses are the olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And this has already been revealed to us, what these things represent. Lampstands we've been told about. Lampstands are the churches. And what we're seeing is two more added to the seven. And all of a sudden, you have a picture of all the churches. Not just the churches in Asia, but something that represents churches in the whole world and through all of time. There are temple references that we would have to look at and take too much time to work with. But if we want to know, if we want to understand who the witnesses are from a good Reformed perspective, then what we really need to know is that as John mentions them and talks about these lampstands, about these olive trees, it's that the witnesses aren't just specific people. They're not just historical people. They're not just future people. They're all the people within the church. The witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11 are you and me, all of us. It's us together. It's the church that is Moses and Elijah today, that does what Peter and Paul were doing, that love the world like Calvin and Luther, that do justice like Mother Teresa and preach the gospel like Billy Graham. We don't have to pick because it's all of that, and it's us. And we don't have to be these great figures who pack halls or make history books. In fact, most of the important work of the gospel throughout history is never seen and never recorded. But what we need to know is that it's done, and it's done by you and by me, by all of our brothers and sisters throughout time and space in this 3.5-year period that we're given between the trumpets. How is God going to reach the people under the mountain? Who is he going to send? The message of this vision is us, you and me. We're up with whatever gifts we have, with whatever talents, whatever resources, whatever time, whatever relationships, whatever word God has given to us, we are the witnesses to what God is doing, to what God has done, to what God will do. Now, in hearing that, you're going to invariably ask, what about the power and the rain and the waters and the plagues and the fire from the mouths in verse 5 and 6? I know that there have been days when I've been out camping and even church camping where I've looked up at the clouds and thought, can I hold back these rains? And no, that's not what it means. Instead, this is something that represents something else. And again, this is a long conversation, but I'm going to cut it really, really short. This is not meant to be literal for us. Instead, these things that are talked about in verse 5 and 6 represent the keys of the kingdom. Fire from the mouth is pure preaching of the gospel. Signs of wrath are the discipline of the church. This is Lord's Day 1 in your Heidelberg Catechism if you want to go and look into the pure preaching and discipline of the church, the keys of the kingdom. And what we need to know is that when we are doing these things, when we are fulfilling our call as prophets and priests and kings to the world, when we are sharing grace and truth and justice and mercy and love, when we are sharing death and resurrection, there is power in what we are doing. There is importance in what we are doing. And there is also tremendous risk because it's not an easy task. We learn so far that we are the prophets, that we have a job to do as church. But that job has consequences of sharing the gospel. Verses 7 through 10 tell us about being a church that is in mission. It tells us about the beast that rises up to kill us. It tells us about a world that witnesses our defeats. It tells us that people will celebrate the faltering of churches, that they will give presents to one another, celebrating the triumph of economy. By the way, there are 95 shopping days left until Christmas if we need to see this text fulfilled today. There is a cost to our discipleship. And we know that, to challenging the world and its economy, to challenging the structures that people build to distract themselves, to tell people that they are building a tomb for themselves. They don't want to hear that. It's bad marketing. It doesn't sell iPads. But we're told here in verses 7 through 10, as the church called to this task, that this is what we've signed on for. As prophets in the world, people aren't always going to like us. They're going to oppose us. They might even try to kill us. And then comes verse 11. And this gives us a powerful picture. It tells us about the beast who reigns, but it tells us how long the beast reigns for. 3.5 days. Not 3.5 years. Not a time, 2 times, and half a time. 3.5 days. And then the life of resurrection is breathed into us. And this 3.5 days represents first that shortness of the beast's reign, but also the resurrection that we receive. That Christ was risen on the third day, and then following him, we follow with him. This thing that we know, this gospel of grace, this life that is given to us in dying and rising, is apportioned to us, given to us. That if we die with Christ, we rise with him. The beast has no victory. The grave has no sting. So yes, the mission of the church is hard. What we're called to do is hard. It's not going to be easy. No one is promising this. But we do it all in the hope and the light of the risen Christ who raises us to life. Now, why is this all important? Well, we find it in verse 14. And this is the powerful part of the text. Verse 13, at this very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We remember that this is a story about the people under the mountain, the people in tombs. We hear the story about the tragedy. This is a story of tragedy here in verse 13, that 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake. There are people who do remain under the mountain, and some of them will be people we know. But what we also need to know is about that city. Tacitus, the Roman historian who wrote about the time when the temple fell in Jerusalem, tells us the population of Jerusalem at the time. It was 600,000. 7,000 remained under the mountain, and 593,000. Survived in this story. It reminds us of the importance of our mission, that our job is to reach under the mountain to save as many as we can, but we also hear in this the hope of our task. The hope of our task is that there are survivors, those who will come out and praise God. Why? Because we did our job. We may not save everybody, but we will do our darndest to save as many as we can, because that's what God calls us to do. To share our faith, to witness to the grace of our Savior, his dying and his rising. In this time between the trumpets, in the 3.5 years that we have, whatever that means, we go and we are the church and we are Moses and we are Elijah and we bring the word of God, the law and the prophets, and we bring the story of grace and resurrection to everyone we know and love and whoever we are called to, because this is who we are. And we do it in a world that will persecute and push back, but we do it without fear because he is risen. And we are risen with him. On the 3.5 day, we rise again. My friends, this is our mission. This is what we are called to do in ways that are great and small. Some of us will have our names recorded in history, but most of what we do will never be seen until the book of life is opened. But that's okay. Because when that book of life is opened, we will realize that the story that has been told is not a story of tragedy, but a story of salvation, in which the church has shared the gospel, and in which we have reached the lost and brought them out of the tombs, out of the graves that this world tells them to build. This is the mission of the church. This is who we are. This is hope, and this is his life. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we lift our hearts to you. We hear the heaviness of this message. We hear the reality of woe and of a world that resists the goodness of life, the gift of grace, the hope of salvation. But you have not left this world alone. You sent your Son into it to die and to rise, to show us that the tomb is not a place where we need to remain. And more than that, you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have called us your church. You have made us to be prophets and priests and kings, to share this salvation with all the world, to every nation, to every language, to every people, in all times and in all places. And this is our mission, to show the world the reality of sin, but also the hope of grace, of life eternal, of what it means to come out from the tomb and to live in the light of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be able to answer your call, to witness our faith, to be Moses and Elijah in the world. And we know it's going to be hard. We know that there are going to be days where we are pushed back against, where we are not liked, where we are even killed for our testimony of who Jesus is. And that persecuted church exists around the world. But we don't fear any of these things, because we are a people of resurrection. We are a people who know that we will follow Christ from the grave into life eternal. And we know you are sovereign. You are Lord, O God. And that your victory is sure. And so send us, Lord. Send us to the people you call us to, those whom we love in this life. Send us as a church together, not alone in this world, but surrounded by the testimony of many witnesses, with gifts and talents and love, so that we might reach the lost, that we might call the survivors out, that we might find them and share the good news. And Lord, we pray for the day to come. We pray for the last trumpet to sound. And on that day, may we be found faithful to our task. May we have reached all of your people. May we serve in your kingdom well, knowing the glory of resurrection. Bless us and keep us in all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.